Well, at this time, let's turn in our copies of God's Word to the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 3, and verse 13. And we'll be reading up through chapter 4, verse 6. Isaiah 3, 13 through Isaiah 4, and verse 6. Let's hear now the Word of God, beginning in verse 13. The Lord stands up to plead and stands to judge the people. The Lord will enter into judgment with the elders of His people and His princes. For you have eaten up the vineyard. The plunder of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the faces of the poor? Says the Lord God of hosts. Moreover, the Lord says, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with outstretched necks and wanton eyes, walking and mincing as they go, making a jingling with their feet, therefore the Lord will strike with a scab the crown of the head of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will uncover their secret parts. In that day the Lord will take away the finery, the jingling anklets, the scarves and the crescents, the pendants and the bracelets and the veils, the headdresses, the leg ornaments and the headbands, the perfume boxes, the charms and the rings, the nose jewels, the festal apparel and the mantles, the outer garments, the purses and the mirrors, the fine linen, the turbans and the robes. And so it shall be. Instead of a sweet smell, there will be a stench. Instead of a sash, a rope. Instead of well-set hair, baldness. Instead of a rich robe, a girding of sackcloth. And branding instead of beauty. Your men shall fall by the sword, and your mighty men in the war. Her gates shall lament and mourn, and she, being desolate, shall sit on the ground. And in that day seven women shall take hold of one man, saying, we will eat our own food and wear our own apparel. Only let us be called by your name to take away our reproach. In that day the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and appealing for those of Israel who have escaped. And it shall come to pass that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who is recorded among the living in Jerusalem. When the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the blood of Jerusalem from her midst, by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning, then the Lord will create above every dwelling place of Mount Zion and above her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory there will be a covering, and there will be a tabernacle for shade in the daytime from the heat, for a place of refuge and for a shelter from storm and rain. May the Lord bless the reading and preaching of His Word to us this evening. Amen. Seeking the Lord's help and blessing this evening, let's turn back to the passage that we read and focus our attention this evening upon Isaiah chapter 4 and especially verse 4. Where we read this, when the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the blood of Jerusalem from her midst, by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning. When the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the blood of Jerusalem from her midst, by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning. Our desire is that the Lord would help us this evening as we return to our theme, which is Jehovah's branch. We see described in chapter 2, "In that day the branch of Jehovah shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth," that is, the fruit of His kingdom as it takes root in the land of Canaan, as it were, among the people of God, "the fruit of His kingdom," if you will, "shall be excellent and appealing for those of Israel who have escaped." Now, we've seen that Jerusalem was filled with unrighteousness and ungodliness, and the Lord cleansed it. The Lord brought judgment upon His people, and He spared a remnant of those who escaped, those who by the grace of God went into captivity in Babylon, and then by the grace of God were brought back under Ezra and Nehemiah, brought back to the land of Judah, brought back to the city of Jerusalem, where the temple was rebuilt, the city and its walls were rebuilt, and then the people of God were established in that land in time for the coming of the branch, the Lord Jesus Christ, the messianic branch of Jehovah, who would come, who would be beautiful and glorious, excellent and appealing in the eyes of the remnant, in the eyes of those who had learned the lesson that Judah needed to learn, ceasing from man and seeking the Lord. And those that learned that lesson, when they laid eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ, found Him to be beautiful and glorious, and found His kingdom to be excellent and appealing. And they pressed in to the kingdom of God. Now, we're thinking of this glorious appearing of the branch, but we're also mindful as Christians in the New Testament period that, in fact, we as well are awaiting the glorious appearing of the branch, the glorious appearing of our great Savior, Jesus Christ. And that anticipation is described for us in Paul's epistle to Titus, chapter 2, verse 13, where he says this, "Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." That's what the remnant was anticipating. They were waiting for this beautiful and glorious appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. That was their great and blessed hope. Paul says, "Who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works." So why is it that Jehovah sent the branch? Why is it that God sent His Son into the world? It was for the purification of that remnant, for the purification of God's people from their filth and their blood guiltiness. Jerusalem, the people of God, needed a purification. And so the Lord sent His branch. The branch of the Lord came in beauty and glory. But we're told specifically that He came that the remnant might be holy. Verse 3, the remnant will be called holy. Verse 4, when the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the blood of Jerusalem from her midst. And so this evening, with God's help, we're considering the Lord Jesus Christ as He purifies Jerusalem. And as by the grace of God, we can reflect upon the way in which He purifies us through faith in His mighty power. Well, first we see the necessity of Jerusalem's purification. The necessity of Jerusalem's purification. And that's crystal clear in verse 4, where you see what's being washed away. This is what needs to be washed away, and it's what is being washed away by the Lord Jesus Christ. Even the filth of the daughters of Zion and the blood, or the bloodshed of Jerusalem. Filth and bloodshed, immorality and violence. immorality and violence, sexual sin, sexual uncleanness, and bloodshed, violence, rage, hatred, these kinds of things. And the fact is that when we think of things that need to be cleansed and purified in our lives, when we think of the types of sins that are most difficult, even if we were to ask unbelievers, the things that perhaps they feel most guilty of and they find it most difficult to wash and cleanse away from their conscience, even from their own bodies, it is immorality and violence. These are, if you're thinking in terms of, if you're like me, you know, you're doing the laundry and you find something that somehow got onto your shirt and you see this is a stain that's going to be hard to get out. And maybe that's what you're thinking about, something in your life that you've done, perhaps this week, but perhaps far into the past, that there's some moral pollution, some sexual perversion, some filth that you've been involved in, some filth that has stained your hands and polluted your body and polluted your conscience, or some act of violence and anger and rage, some harm that you've done to someone, perhaps some irreparable harm that you've done to another person. And I say that these are two of the toughest stains to get out of your conscience. These are the sorts of sins, the sorts of categories of sin that strike at the very heart of our being, and they burden us and they weigh us down and they impact our view of ourselves, our view of our relationship to God, and they can impact these things for many, many years, many decades, even for many throughout a lifetime. Filth and bloodshed, immorality and violence. And these are the very things that Jesus came to cleanse away. Now, it's not as though these are the only two things that Jesus cleanses. It's not that these are the only two sins. We're told in 1 John chapter 1 that the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. But you see, these are some of the sins. We're not here to say, well, these are the worst sins, but I'm saying at a human level, I think we can all relate. These are the kinds of sins that we find it difficult. I'm not here to explain why that is, or to philosophize or psychologize, but these are sins that we really struggle to get off of our minds when we've committed, when we've been violent, when we've harmed someone, even just with our words, we've said something cutting, or when we have polluted ourselves through some type of sexual sin, filth, and bloodshed. We spent some time last time in chapter 3, and you can read the specifics of the filth of the daughters of Zion and the bloodshed of Jerusalem. We read them again in the scripture reading. But it's clear that these two categories of sin were prominent in the life of God's people. And not only are these the kinds of things that weigh down the individual human conscience, but these are things that God hates. These are things that throughout the Old Testament, God uses very strong language to speak of how these things pollute the land. Sexual sin, sexual perversion, and the shedding of innocent blood. If we had time, if I felt like you needed to be persuaded of that, we could go on gallivanting around the Old Testament. But this is, I think, obvious, that these are categories of sin that are very serious, very relevant. You look at our own day, how can you miss the fact that there's a correlation that in society today, nothing is more common than sexual immorality of one degree or kind or another. Nothing is more common than violence. Violent words, violent attitudes, violent behavior, fist fighting, and you know, people with different political views. I just saw a video of the parliament in Turkey, if that's what it's called, some type of legislative body, and just, you know, a hockey match broke out. They started just beating each other up in the middle of some kind of government assembly. But this is not limited to Turkey. You see this in our own country. You see this within the visible church of Jesus Christ. You see on social media vicious and violent words, fighting words, that can sometimes lead actually to physical violence between Christians. This is something that we need to reckon with. Immorality and violence. The Bible calls us to be unstained, unspotted from the world. The Bible calls us not to be strikers or quarrelsome, but rather to be peacemakers, even as children of God Himself, the God of peace. But these are things that need to be purged away. These are defilements, pollutions in our society, in Judah's society in the days of Isaiah. And the language here is very, very direct. Filth, in other words, dung, pollution, blood. Imagine yourself just covered in filth. The Bible gives us many options here for your imagination. Vomit, the Bible uses that word in reference to sin, the dog returning to its vomit. Okay, as a professing Christian, you come back to that besetting sin again and again and again. The Bible says you're not just covered in vomit, you're eating it, right? You've got vomit on your lips. Here's a napkin, right? This is the biblical picture. Dung, as the Apostle Paul says. Dung, rubbish. Imagine yourself covered in it. Imagine yourself covered in blood. Covered in blood. Imagine yourself walking down the street covered in the blood of someone that you just killed. In principle, Jesus says that when we hate our brother in our heart and we call him names and we speak violently and unkindly to other people, that's how God views us in principle. It's a form of murder. We're covered in filth, covered in blood. And of course, Judah had its tangible expressions of this in its society. Murder, oppression, child sacrifice. We can see extreme examples in our society with abortion and unjust wars and government tyranny in various places in the world, so on and so forth. But these things come home to roost in our own hearts as well. And when was the last time that you said something cutting, that your tongue was like the piercing of a sword towards somebody else, perhaps someone very close to you? It's often the case that we hurt more so than others the ones we love. And so much more could be said. The necessity of Jerusalem's purification, filth and bloodshed. Secondly, the agent of Jerusalem's purification. The agent of Jerusalem's purification. In other words, who's going to purify Jerusalem? Well, we know biblically that it's Jehovah Himself. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. We see that assertion made by the Lord towards His people again and again throughout the Old Testament. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. So it's going to be the Lord Himself alone that can purify Jerusalem, which is covered and caked in filth and bloodshed. But we can get more specific here. The text highlights for us that it's actually God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, God with us, who does the cleansing in a preeminent way. Notice that verse 2 introduces Jehovah's branch who comes in beauty and glory. And then we see in verse 4, when the Lord, now that's not in all capital letters, L-O-R-D, to indicate Jehovah, but rather this indicates Adonai. It means Lord or Master. And very often in the Scriptures, when there is a reference to Jehovah and then there's a reference to Adonai, very often in the Scriptures, especially where we already know there's a reference to Christ as the branch, very often it refers then to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think it's clearly the meaning here, that it's when the Lord Jesus Christ, when the Lord, who is the branch, has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion. In other words, Jehovah is sending this branch. He is sending the Lord Jesus Christ, this messianic Lord and King. He's sending him to Jerusalem to establish excellence and pleasantness in the earth. And he has to do that by washing away the filth and purging away the blood. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ preeminently does in the Scriptures. You can see it in Hebrews 1, verse 3. We're told that the Lord Jesus Christ by himself purged away the sins of his people. By himself, he purged away our sin. That means that he didn't need any help from Mary or the saints or the Pope or his people themselves suffering in purgatory. There's no other purgation needed to purge away the sins of God's people than the Lord himself. It's emphasized by the apostle. When he himself purged away our sins. The blood of Christ, as I mentioned, 1 John 1:7, cleanses us from all sin. And not only does he cleanse away the guilt, but also Ephesians 5:26, the Lord Jesus is an example to husbands. Love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. And it goes on to say that he washes her with water by the word, cleansing her of every spot, wrinkle, and blemish, that she might be perfect in holiness one day. So it's the Lord Jesus Christ who sanctifies, who purges, who washes through his precious blood and sanctifies by his word and spirit his own special people, zealous unto good works. And this is emphasized in the Old Testament, the work of Christ in relation to this cleansing. So, for instance, we've been singing from Psalm 51, and we'll conclude the service, Lord willing, by singing another selection from Psalm 51. But in Psalm 51, David has been guilty of what? Well, David's been guilty of the same two types of sins we've been discussing that are mentioned in this text. David has been guilty of moral pollution or filth through adultery, and David has stained his hands with the innocent blood of Uriah the Hittite. So David is coming to that fountain for cleansing from uncleanness. He's coming to that fountain, even in the Old Testament, coming to the Lord Jesus Christ, coming to the Passover Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You see it in Psalm 51, verse 7. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Purge me of the bloodshed. Wash me of the filth. Right? Same exact language. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Notice it's the hyssop branch, which was instrumental in the ceremony of the Passover, applying the blood to the doorpost, the blood of the Lamb, the blood of the Passover Lamb of God who takes away the sins of God's people. And David understood that. He understood that imagery. He understood that he deserved to die. He knew what it was like to deserve the wrath of God, because in fact, he knew what it was like, in a sense, of what the Egyptians understood when God killed their firstborn. Now, this perhaps wasn't David's firstborn, but in terms of his relationship with Bathsheba, it was the first child that was conceived. And David's child died. God struck that child dead. Now, we trust from the overall context of that passage that that child that was struck dead by the Lord was immediately brought into the presence of God in heaven. But the fact of the matter is, David knew what it was like to see the judgment of God. God used that chastening, that disciplining of David to get his attention, and he realizes he deserves to be struck by the angel of death. Purge me with hyssop. Put the blood on my doorpost. May that Passover lamb's blood be upon me and upon my children. We'll come back to that later, that phraseology. But notice that David is looking to Christ and the blood of Christ shed on the cross. You say, David had no idea about Jesus dying on the cross. Well, read Psalm 21. David was a prophet. Perhaps he didn't fully understand, but I think David was looking for a redeemer, even as Job was, to save him from his sins. And a suffering servant, as Isaiah himself prophesied. But you can see this in the prophecy of Isaiah as well. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 5 and following, where the Lord comes to Isaiah in the year that King Uzziah died and sends him on a prophetic mission, and more could be said about that. But before he sends him on that special mission, he brings Isaiah to the conviction of sin. Woe is me, for I am undone. He says, I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And having confessed his sin, we're told that one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, this is from chapter 6, verse 6, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth with it. Now that sacrificial altar was where the animal sacrifices took place, and they would kill the animal, they would shed the blood, and then in some cases they would make it a burnt offering unto the Lord. But the point is, this altar of burnt sacrifice was the place where they would get this live coal, symbolizing the wrath of God and symbolizing the sacrifice of Christ that had appeased God's wrath. And then they take that live coal, that hot coal, the angel takes it with the tongs because it's so hot, not even the angel wants to touch it, if you will, takes it from the altar and he touched my mouth with it. His mouth is where he had sinned, right? His unclean lips. His lips are touched, and the angel proclaims this message of assurance. Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin purged. So Isaiah understood that his only way of acceptance with God, his only way to be purged of his sinful speech in particular here, but in any sin in his life, was to have an application of that perfect sacrifice of Christ who was yet to come to himself. And that's signified there. So you can see very clearly that Isaiah is prophesying of the Lord Jesus coming to cleanse and purge away our sin. As it says in the first chapter of Isaiah, that you may be white as snow, white as wool, what is scarlet and crimson will be made white, as the book of Revelation says, clothing that is white, robes that are white, that have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. So the agent of Jerusalem's purification is first and foremost the Lord Jesus Christ, but of course we believe that God is three persons, one God. So if God is active in the world, it's all three persons working in tandem. You can see the Father in chapter 4, verse 2, just in the simple fact that this is Jehovah's branch. God the Father is not sitting back, indifferent toward the cleansing and purging away of the sins of his people. But the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. The Father sent him to be the propitiation for our sins. He so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. It's Jehovah's branch. In fact, you can see the emphasis with this name, the branch, that it's the Father who sends him. Jeremiah 23, verse 5. I'm going to rattle off these quickly so you don't have to turn there. But Jeremiah 23, 5, behold, the days are coming, says Jehovah, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now, this is the name by which he will be called, Jehovah, our righteousness. Who's declaring that? Who's going to send that Savior? The Father. It's Jehovah's branch. He says, I will send the branch to be your righteousness. Same thing is said in Jeremiah 33, verse 15. In those days and at that time, I will cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness. He shall execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell safely. And this is the name by which she will be called, Jehovah, our righteousness. Jehovah, our righteousness. So it's David's branch, it's Jehovah's branch. You see something of the humanity and the deity of Christ in that as well. But again, it's the Father who sent the Son. Unto us a child is born of Mary, yes. Unto us a son is given by God the Father. And Romans 8 tells us that we ought to be meditating on the fact that God did not spare His only begotten Son. Because the next time you come to God asking for grace to live the Christian life, asking for forgiveness for your sins, asking for anything according to His will in the name of Christ, you should recognize, Paul says, that if He didn't spare His only begotten Son for you, if He is for you, who can be against you? If He didn't spare His only begotten Son, how will He not freely give you all that you need for life and godliness? So God the Father was actively involved, even as the Messiah is purging His people. But also, it's emphasized here that God the Holy Spirit is involved in Jerusalem's purification. Notice that the Lord, Adonai, the Messiah, washes and purges His people by the Spirit of judgment and by the Spirit of burning. Now that word Spirit that's repeated there in our translation should be capitalized. This is a reference to the Holy Spirit. We've seen Christ, we've seen the Father. Here we see a reference to the Holy Spirit, by the Spirit. How does Jesus cleanse His people? If you're a believer, how has He cleansed and pardoned all your sins? How has He applied that sacrifice to your life? How has He sanctified you? And how is He continuing to do that? It's by the Spirit. And that's very clear in the passage that we used for our call to worship, where Paul warns unrighteous people who think that they're going to go to heaven just because they're, you know, giving God some token observance or something like that. They're unrighteous. They're defrauding their neighbors, if you look at the context of that chapter. Unjust people that are defrauding others. He says you're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. You're actually self-deceived. In fact, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners. So those that are clothed and caked with filth, those that are unjust and violent, extorting people and these kinds of things, stealing from people, he says, if you think that you're going to get into heaven with that kind of a lifestyle, you're deceived. You're not actually in the kingdom. You're outside the kingdom today, and you'll be outside the kingdom for eternity if you don't repent. But he says to the Corinthians, such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified. Notice how he repeats that adversative, but. He's really emphasizing this because you see he's listed a bunch of sins and he's emphasized the sinfulness of those sins and he's gone and sort of put himself out there and said, you're headed for hell. So he's hitting home the point on the negative side. See, the Apostle Paul is balanced. He's not just going to hit it home on the negative side without hitting it home on the positive side. So he says to the many Corinthians who have been converted and transformed by the supernatural grace of God so that they're no longer worshiping idols and engaged in sexual filth, so on and so forth, he says to them, but you were washed. but you were sanctified. In other words, sanctified means made holy. You are now holy. You are now washed clean. You are now justified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Again, it's the Lord Jesus who's washing and purging by the Spirit of our God. And Isaiah's prophecy here highlights two aspects of the Holy Spirit's application of redemption in the cleansing of Jerusalem. First, he is the Spirit of judgment. You're probably familiar, many of you, with what Jesus says to the disciples in the Upper Room Discourse in John 16, where he's talking to them about the coming of the Holy Spirit in power, the anointing and baptism of the Holy Spirit that's going to come upon them at Pentecost, and the exceptional degrees of the Spirit's working in the New Testament church compared to the old. And in that context, he speaks of the work of the Spirit in the world through the gospel among unconverted worldly people. He says that the Spirit will convict them of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Now, we don't have time to get into that passage. That would just be too tempting to spend too much time there. But essentially, the Holy Spirit takes the word of the gospel, the law and the gospel, and trumpets it in the conscience of worldly people when they hear it, such that it convicts them of sin, the reality that there is sin, the reality that to some extent they have sinned. This is what Ray Comfort does in his evangelistic technique, right? We're familiar with that. He asks someone if they're a good person, and then he begins to go through the Ten Commandments. This is what the Holy Spirit does. Especially, you could say, when that method is used. He then works, and we've seen videos of people that they start to think, oh, there's such a thing as sin, and yes, I guess technically I'm a lying, adulterous, murderer at heart, or whatever Ray Comfort can convince them, but it's the Holy Spirit that's also working there, whether they end up being converted or not. The Holy Spirit is striving with them. He's convicting them of sin, and then convicting them of righteousness, of the righteous standard of God's law, and of the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was crucified, buried, risen, and ascended into heaven. And so the Holy Spirit shows people, helps them to understand, even if it just at an intellectual, but even in their conscience level, to understand the gospel and, of course, judgment. Paul famously reasoned with a civil magistrate in the book of Acts concerning sin, righteousness, self-control, and judgment, something along those lines. I've kind of botched that, but you get the point. He reasoned with him concerning righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He convicts sinners of sin. He convicts them that there's a second, that there's a final judgment. He convinces them that they will stand before God at death, and he convinces them, at least throughout history in many instances, even unbelievers, that they will stand before God at the last day in judgment. So these are things that the Holy Spirit prompts people in their conscience to take seriously. Many people take them seriously. They come forward at an evangelistic crusade and they profess faith in some shallow way and they never come back. But the fact is, the Holy Spirit, even in those cases, why is it that they were so stirred up in that moment to take seriously the reality of sin, judgment, righteousness, these things? The Holy Spirit is convicting them in their conscience. But of course, the Holy Spirit does this in the hearts of the elect in an effectual, saving manner. And so, Luke 7:29, we're told that the tax collectors and the harlots and the people that John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus Christ preached the gospel to, and they preached repentance and conviction of sin, and they preached sin, righteousness, and judgment to come, and we're told that these tax collectors and sinners justified God. The Holy Spirit so worked in their conscience as to align their conscience with the judgment of God, and they justified God. And the Spirit enabled them to see that they were guilty, like the penitent tax collector at the temple in the parable. God be merciful to me, the sinner. Like David in Psalm 51, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, that you, Lord, may be justified in your judgments. He's justifying God. You can see this as well in the work of the Holy Spirit in the person in Corinth who was disciplined for his sin. And by the grace of God, he took it seriously. And the Spirit enabled him to take it seriously. In his own conscience, he was convicted. He was burdened. He was like David. He sensed the great weight of his sin. He needed to be cleansed. He needed to be purged. He needed the joy of salvation restored to him. 2 Corinthians 2:7, Paul says, so that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Lest perhaps this man be swallowed up with too much sorrow. You see, that's the work of the Spirit. We sin, we feel guilty. We're legally convicted and condemned in our conscience. And if there's any danger, it's not that we're going to be frivolous and light and casual and run back into the world and commit the same sin. If anything, we might be swallowed up with sorrow. Sadly, that's not a common problem when church discipline is administered. And I'm not saying whose fault that is. Maybe we all need to, maybe I need to be doing a better job. We need to be praying about these things and asking for a greater measure of the Spirit of judgment. But you see, when the Spirit of judgment is at work, if there's any concern of the person who's been excommunicated, it's actually that that person would be so overwhelmed with sorrow for sin that we'd need to run alongside them and comfort them, lest they be sorrowing over much. My friends, this is the sort of mentality that the Spirit imparts to us that we might properly prepare for the Lord's Supper. The Spirit of judgment, the Spirit not of judgmentalism toward other people, not of, you know, nitpicking other people, but a Spirit of judgment toward ourselves. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, in a context where God is judging people and people are getting sick and dying because they're not taking the Lord's Supper seriously. They're living in sin. They're living in disunity and disorder, and all these things are happening. But he says, verse 31, for if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. So what he's saying here is a principle. It's an obvious principle, right? We know as parents, if our children are getting the message on their own and they're learning and developing in a certain area, then we can be a little bit more hands-off. We don't have to micromanage certain areas of their lives if they're showing initiative and making progress, and if the current methods that we're using are effective, we don't have to add further methods or even discipline. And the same is true with the Lord's dealings with his people. When the Spirit of judgment is at work in our hearts and we're not resisting and quenching that Spirit of judgment, but when he's at work and we're co-laboring, as it were, with him, and we're judging ourselves, then the Lord doesn't need to bring those chastisements. He doesn't need to make us sick or whatever negative providence he brings to get our attention. He doesn't have to do that because he's already got our attention. Right? This is how we learn lessons the easy way rather than the hard way, the Spirit of judgment. And again, often we go to the other extreme. We've got the Spirit of judgmentalism, but we need this Spirit of judgment. Why? Because It turns the guns on ourself. It takes that double-edged sword of the Spirit and it becomes a scalpel that we, by the Spirit's, with the Spirit's help, can engage in spiritual surgery, removing idols from our hearts and lives. We need the Spirit of judgment. But of course, the Spirit of judgment also works on the positive end, because it's the Spirit of God who applies the righteousness of Christ to us and to our conscience. And so that Spirit of judgment pronounces in our consciences the assurance of pardon, that God has judged Christ on our behalf and has judged us righteous in Christ. And so the Spirit of God testifies with our spirit that we're children of God and that legally we are now righteous in Christ and joint heirs with Him. Read Romans 8. That's the Spirit of judgment that convicts but also comforts the people of God. But this is all in keeping with His cleansing and purging work. Secondly, He's the Spirit of burning. The Spirit of burning. John the Baptist spoke of Christ coming to baptize with the Spirit and fire, to cleanse and purge his floor with a winnowing fan and to purge away the chaff from the wheat and to purify the people of God by that spiritual anointing. In Acts chapter 2, you see something of a baptism of the Spirit and fire with the tongues of fire on the heads of God's people in the upper room when the Spirit baptized them and sent them forth to proclaim the gospel zealously and powerfully and boldly in the city of Jerusalem. You see in 1 Thessalonians 5:19, it says, "Do not quench the Spirit," in connection with an exhortation not to despise prophecies. Don't despise the prophesying of the Word of God. Don't despise prophecies like Isaiah's prophecy and the exposition and application of Isaiah's prophecy. Don't despise it. Don't quench the fiery, purging work of the Holy Spirit. James chapter 4, verses 4 and 5 tells us that the Spirit, he says, "Do you not know that the Spirit yearns over us jealously?" That reference to jealousy brings in the idea of a burning jealousy, a burning zeal. And he's saying, adulterers, adulteresses, friendship with the world is enmity with God. Do you not know that the Spirit of God who is within you yearns over you with holy, burning, zealous jealousy? Jesus tells us, Revelation 3:19, be zealous and repent. So what does this mean? It means that the work of the Holy Spirit in the believer sanctifies the believer in a way that's analogous to kindling a fire in their soul, a fire of holiness, a consuming fire that consumes away sin, a zeal for repentance. Again, that word zeal means something that's hot and burning. Be zealous and repent. The baptism of the Spirit's fire, if it is not quenched by the believer, produces that repentance and that zeal. And once again, 2 Corinthians describes this burning zeal of sanctification and repentance quite descriptively. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 11, "For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner." It's easy to sorrow in other ways. Judas sorrowed in another way. We can sorrow and be grieved in various ways when we're confronted with sin, but we're told here that their sorrow was godly. Verse 10, "Godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted." But again, verse 11, he says, "What diligence it produced in you." This is godly sorrow. "What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves." Now, that's not clearing of yourselves. Okay, I was accused of this. Let me come up with 15 reasons to defend myself. No, it's actually And again, this is almost felt, not telt. This is something that if you just think of your own experience with yourself as a believer and with other Christians when they've been caught in a sin and been convicted by the spirit of judgment, this spirit of burning causes us to want to so repent that we prove to everybody that, yes, I've repented. Impenitence and stubbornness and defensiveness is so common that when the believer comes to realize his or her sin, then the believer, filled with the spirit of judgment and of burning, has this burden to repent in such a way that they say, no, I'm absolutely wrong. They almost go overboard in admitting their fault just to make it 100% clear that they're not minimizing it, that they understand it, they understand the implications, they understand how it's, harmed other people and how it's detracted from the glory of God. And it's almost like you just have to stop them because they'll just keep going on and on, clearing, vindicating themselves, not trying to vindicate themselves in a sort of phony way so that they can look righteous, but actually vindicating and clearing themselves by just going above and beyond. And sometimes, again, this, as Paul said, this can be overmuch, but clearing yourselves, what indignation at the sin, and they confess the sin, and you forgive them, and then they just want to keep coming back to that sin and saying, no, but really, you don't understand. I just thought of another thing, another negative consequence of my sin. That's true repentance. That's the spirit of judgment and the spirit of this burning indignation against sin. He says, what fear? There's a reverent and holy fear of God, fear of God's chastening hand, fear of judgment, fear, reverence, all of these things. You can't even really describe it in a technical way unless you've experienced it and you've seen it in others as well. What vindication, again, vindication. Not trying to vindicate yourself, but acting in such a way that cannot but vindicate, okay, this person has repented. Whatever else we know, one thing's for sure, this person is extremely sorry for what they did. They know what they did wrong, and we need to somehow try to hit the brake here, hit the pause button, so that they don't go overboard. Now, is that the way that we repent? That's the spirit of burning that the branch, the Messiah, will send to his people. And of course, you see this, don't you, in the book of Acts. You see it when Peter preaches at Pentecost and he tells thousands of people that they've crucified the Lord of glory, and they are cut to the heart, and they say not, all right, where can we find some stones to get rid of this guy? They say, what must we do to be saved? They recognize their sin. They confess their sin. They mourn over their crucifixion of Christ as for an only child. That's the spirit of burning, the Holy Spirit who pierced their hearts. And if you want to go even further, Acts 19, the Ephesians, when they're convicted of their sinful idolatry, they take all of their idols and their spell books and their satanic paraphernalia, they put it all in a pile and they literally burn it. There's the spirit of burning. They just consume it in a conflagration of true repentance. The person who has the spirit of burning is the person who, when somebody suggests that they can sin, that grace may abound, they say, may it never be. Absolutely not. God forbid. You see, Paul doesn't just say no. He uses an emphatic response. Paul, who had been convicted of his own sin, Paul, who had been brought low by the filth of his own self-righteousness and hypocrisy, Paul has the spirit of burning. And when he finds himself temporarily under the power of sin in Romans 7, he's not just sitting there casually reflecting on it. He says, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? The spirit of judgment and of burning. And in Revelation 3, again, the Laodiceans, Jesus says, be zealous and repent. Why? Because they're lukewarm. They're lukewarm. And they're simply not sorrowing. They're not affected by. They're cold. They're lukewarm. Well, they're neither hot nor cold, but you get the point. They're just not in tune with the reality of their sin. And this is what Jesus brings to the heart of his people when he cleanses them. Well, also the timing of Jerusalem's purification. When is this going to happen? Well, obviously, our text has something to do with the return from exile and then the subsequent arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it has some reference to the remnant being brought back. You see that mention of the remnant in verses 2 and 3, those who escape, those who are left in Zion, those who come back and are, in some sense, in an initial preparatory way, they're cleansed, they're purged, they repent, they experience revival, they rebuild the city and its walls, they rebuild the temple, they reestablish the worship of God, they renew covenant with God. There's something of a purging and a cleansing that takes place there under Ezra and under Nehemiah. And the prophets are constantly making reference to this, that God would purify his people when he brought them back from captivity. For instance, Jeremiah 23, we already read this, but I just want to expand it a little bit. When it prophesies, verse 5 and following, of the branch and the Lord our righteousness, it goes on right after that prophecy to say, verse 7, therefore, behold, the days are coming that they shall no longer say, as the Lord lives, who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt. But what are they going to say? They're going to say, as the Lord lives, who brought up and led the descendants of the house of Israel from the north country and from all the countries where I had driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land. So you can see that the prophets are anticipating the return of these exiles, the return of the remnant, and this connection with the branch and with his cleansing power. Same thing is mentioned in Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 24. We're told, for I will take you from among the nations and gather you from out of all countries and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. So we're all familiar with that. That's the return from exile. At least that's the beginning of the process. But then there's the arrival of Jehovah's branch in that day, verse 2 of our text, and verse 4, when the Lord has washed his people. So there's the coming of Christ. And you can read of Christ purging and cleansing his people in his earthly ministry. Malachi 3 and 4, he comes in great fire and he purges his people. He purifies the sons of Levi. That day of vengeance comes, and that day of purification comes burning like an oven when the Lord comes to his temple. But I think perhaps one of the most beautiful references to the cleansing power of the Lord Jesus when he came in the first century is from Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. Here we have this prophecy. Listen to this. I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. In that day there shall be great mourning in Jerusalem. It goes on to say, verse 14, all the families that remain, every family by itself and their wives by themselves. The next chapter begins this way, in that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and for uncleanness. So my friends, when Christ came, and when he died, was buried, rose, ascended, and poured forth his Spirit on the day of Pentecost, you saw 3,000 people fulfill that prophecy. But of course, it wasn't all Israel. It wasn't all the families, all the tribes. It was only in seed form. And the Scripture tells us that the blood of Jerusalem will yet be purged to a far greater extent than ever before through the preaching of the gospel. In Romans 11, Paul speaks of the ingathering, the regrafting of all Israel. And he quotes from Isaiah's prophecy. But my friends, we can't think of the blood of Jerusalem, especially during a communion season, without thinking of the blood of Christ that was shed on the cross. That the Jewish people, in collusion with the Gentiles, shed the blood of the Son of God, shed the blood of Jerusalem's great king, shed the blood of the branch, the Lord, our righteousness, killed the Prince of Life. And we're told when they came before Pilate and he was trying to give them many other options and diversions to prevent Jesus from being crucified, they said, "We have no king but Caesar. His blood be upon us and upon our children." And of course, the Lord Jesus had declared that indeed his blood would be upon themselves. In fact, all the blood that was shed, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, in Matthew 23, Jesus pronounces a woe upon Jerusalem, says your house will be left desolate. The blood of all these saints and martyrs, the blood of the apostles and the preachers that Christ would send in the New Testament period that was shed by the Jews and their those that were assisting them. He says, Matthew 23, the blood of all these shall come upon yourselves. And he says, assuredly it'll come upon this generation. Of course, the temple was destroyed. They declared it, his blood be upon us and upon our children, and it happened. But my friends, that's not all that Jesus says in Matthew 23. He says, your house is left to you desolate, for I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. In other words, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I would have gathered you, but you would not, but you will one day before I return. And so he sends out his disciples to proclaim the gospel, starting in Jerusalem, starting with those who were stained with the blood of the Son of God, starting in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. What is that telling us? Well, of course, it's telling us something about the future of the Jewish people that we can cling to in difficult days where the Jewish people and the Gentiles at large are in rebellion against God. Isaiah 59:19 says, so they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will raise up a standard against him. The Redeemer will come to Zion and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob. Paul quotes that and says, all Israel will be saved. So it gives us that encouragement. But it also tells us something about the extent of Jerusalem's purification. That Jesus said, start in Jerusalem. Start with the people that are stained with the greatest act of rebellion against God that's ever been done in human history. Start there and proclaim the gospel of repentance and remission of sins starting in Jerusalem, that their filth may be washed away, that the blood guilt might be purged away. Now, we can think of when our clothing, as I mentioned, when our clothing is dirty, we wash it. But think of the purging imagery. Think of the decisive, definitive consuming away of all of the guilt of your sin through the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. He purged it. He purged it away. God, who is a consuming fire, laid upon him the iniquity of us all, and it was consumed. It was purged. It was finished. Children, where is the city of Sodom today? Where is the city of Sodom today? Could you find it? Not the remains of it, but could you find that city? No, you could not find Sodom, and you couldn't find Gomorrah or any of the other cities of the plain. Why? Because they were incinerated. They were destroyed by fire. They were burnt to a crisp by the wrath of God. They were destroyed. They're gone. They've been consumed. If you went to where they were, you wouldn't find those cities anywhere. That's the imagery. Christ purged away all of our sins. He took it away. He purged it away. If you go back to look for it, it's not there. The guilt is gone. It's been expunged from the court records in heaven. All that's there is your name in the Lamb's Book of Life with the righteousness of Christ imputed to your account, dear believer. And that is an absolute certainty. Notice we're told when the Lord washes and purges his people. When he does it, not if, but when the Lord has washed away the filth. It's an absolute certainty. And my friends, it happened. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, made under the law, who took upon himself the curse, who became a curse for us, who shed his blood to wash away all of our sins. And the Bible says that that righteousness has been imputed to every believer, and it is permanent, it is definitive, it is absolutely certain. And that's why we have the Lord's Supper as a seal, as an authentication, that this is the authoritative declaration of God himself to every believer. Your sins are forgiven. They've been cast away. They've been taken away. They've been purged away. They've been washed away. The Lord's Supper takes the bread and the wine as the angel took the coal from the altar of sacrifice and places it before you and says, "This has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin is purged." Not maybe, not perhaps, but these are the sure mercies of David. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. This is the anchor of the soul. God has immutably declared and sworn by himself, God who cannot lie, that he will forgive the sins of every believer, that he has forgiven them, that he's separated you from them as far as the east is from the west. And so I simply leave you with this declaration from the Lord Jesus Christ. In John 5, verse 24, "Most assuredly, I say to you," it applies to anyone here tonight who's described in what follows, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life." Let's pray. Gracious God, we pray, send forth your light and your truth. Send forth your Holy Spirit, that spirit of grace and supplication, indeed that spirit of judgment and burning. Declare the judgment against our sin and the judgment that took place when Christ came into the world for judgment in the fullness of time, and trampled the serpent underfoot, crushing his head. O Lord, declare that judgment. Declare the judgment of the righteousness of Christ to our account. And give us a spirit of burning and indignation that we would be zealous and repent for your honor and glory. For Jesus' sake, amen.